If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to 2 Timothy. Thanks, Kyle. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be in 20 through 26 as we just read. And as we begin, I want to share an illustration that I've used a few times. I got one. Kyle, right there. Kyle Souther. I'll share an illustration that I've used a few times in the past. The illustration is based on two different stories, both of them involving sirens, not like the alarm on top of a police car, but the sirens of Greek mythology. Right? If you remember your Greek mythology, a siren was this half-woman, half-bird monster creature who would sing these beautiful songs and lure passing sailors to their island and certain death. And so, by the way, the logo on a Starbucks cup isn't a mermaid. That's a siren. So the next time that you drive by a Starbucks and you feel strangely compelled to have a mochaccino or something like that, then just watch out, right? So the first story involving a siren involves a guy named Odysseus, right? You might be familiar with him from Homer's Odyssey. Odysseus, he learns he has to pass by the island, and he's told about the sirens. And so an oracle gives them this warning, and so he takes certain precautions to protect himself and from the crew. According to Greek mythology, no one could resist the song of the sirens. You would just be driven mad with lust and craving. And so Odysseus hears this, and he takes certain precautions. Namely, he took wax, and he put it in his in the ears of his crew members, so that they couldn't hear the songs. And then he had his crew bind him to the mast of the ship, and he gave them instructions to not let him go no matter what until they were far beyond the island. And so as they pass by, he's tied to the mast of the ship, and he begins to hear them then call out over the sea. And so Odysseus struggles to break free, but he can't break free, and he's desperately begging his men to release him. Not only can the men not hear the sirens, they can't hear him, and they just row on blissfully unaware of what's happening. But meanwhile, Odysseus is nearly driven out of his mind by this lust for this song. Nevertheless, the bonds hold. He and his crew safely pass by the island. So that's one story from Greek mythology of how to resist the sirens. The other story is much less known, but it involves a guy named Orpheus. Not Morpheus like in the Matrix, but Orpheus. And Orpheus, too, is told that he has to pass by this island with the sirens. And he, too, is prepared. And he gets into his ship, and as they row past the island, they get into the range, and the sirens begin to sing this beautiful song, and his crew begins to furiously row toward the island. Orpheus' response isn't to take wax and to plug their ears. It wasn't to lash himself to the mast or anything. Instead, Orpheus pulls out a lyre, this musical instrument, kind of like a harp, and he begins to play a song that's far more beautiful than anything that the sirens could ever sing. And that more beautiful song is what awakens his crew. They come to their senses, and they pass by the island in safety. Now, you'll see as we get into the text, there are actually a number of parallels between these illustrations, taken as a whole, and our text. I'll mention a few of the things that we'll see. First, we're going to see this good image of sanctification. Paul's going to say to avoid certain things, like Odysseus and Orpheus avoided the island of the sirens. But what's interesting is that biblical sanctification isn't like what Odysseus experiences. You just lash yourself to the mast. You begrudgingly white-knuckle your obedience. Rather, biblical sanctification is by pursuing greater things, like in the story of Orpheus. So you'll see that in our text this morning, where you're going to see language of not only avoiding, but also pursuing. There's something greater there. So that's one of the parallels. The second parallel that we're going to see is you see this this image of coming to our senses. That's what happens to Orpheus's men. They are intoxicated by their longing for the sirens. But Orpheus's song awakens them. And you'll see the language of coming to your senses in our text as well. And then lastly, another parallel, is I want you to think of that siren luring and captivating sailors, holding them captive to their will. And you'll see that same imagery in the text as Paul writes of those who have been captured by Satan. So let's pray, and then we'll kind of see how that all fits together. I ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would prepare your heart and your mind to hear His Word, to heed His Word, to see the beauty of Jesus, to be conformed to His image of His will. To be conformed to His image. And then will you pray for that for us corporately, collectively, that the Lord would move us and stir us and awaken us. Perhaps some of us need to come to our senses. All of us need to avoid certain things and pursue others. Would you pray that we wouldn't be mere hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word? And then lastly, will you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for humility? So, Father, we're grateful for the gift of your word. We're grateful for the gift of your spirit who enlightens us to your word. We're grateful for the gift of your son who is the end, the telos, the goal of your word. And so pray that you would help us this morning to see Jesus more clearly, to be conformed to his image, to your will. We love you. We're grateful for an opportunity to hear from your word. Pray that it would do its work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Paul writes, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." All right, so last week, if you were here, you remember we ended our discussion with verse 19, which says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And we saw that was both a warning and also an encouragement. And now we read in verses 20 through 21, and 20 through 21, what they're doing is they're elaborating on the second part of that inscription. The second part of the inscription from verse 19, which says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So this illustration of vessels that we get here in 20 through 21 demonstrates the necessity of turning away from wickedness. That's what to be cleansed from what is dishonorable relates to. It is to depart from iniquity, as verse 19. So that's the connection there. And a very similar illustration of honorable and dishonorable vessels, and in fact, the exact same language, occurs elsewhere in Scripture. Namely, it's from Romans 9. Look at verses 19 through 21 of Romans 9. We'll put it up on the screen. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So there you see this illustration of vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. And in Romans 9, that imagery, that illustration is being used to emphasize God's utter and ultimate sovereignty over all things. He is the potter and he has absolute rights over the pot. There is no restriction, there is no limitation to the rights that he has over what he has created. Similar to the book of Job, God doesn't owe man any explanations whatsoever. God owes us absolutely nothing except for wrath. He doesn't give us wrath if we're in Christ, but he owes us only that. We are not in any sense, he is not in any sense indebted to us. Right? So he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us any explanation. He has absolute rights over what he has created. That's the way this language of honorable and dishonorable vessels is used in Romans 9. That isn't, though, the way that Paul is using the image in 2 Timothy. The emphasis here in 2 Timothy isn't so much explaining God's sovereignty as it is explaining man's sanctification. So to understand that, let's talk about the illustration itself. You begin by noticing that Paul writes in a great house. Right, that's really important that you see. Not all houses in our age or in the ancient times, not all houses would have had gold and silver. But in a great house, they would. They would have a variety of different types of vessels. So in a great house, a mansion in modern terms, there would be gold and silver vessels. And those vessels were esteemed as valuable. And they were esteemed as honorable. And they were set apart for honorable functions, right? The best illustration I can think of for this would be, for us in kind of modern terms, would be the idea of fine china, right? For those of us who have maybe a set of our grandmother's china or something like that, something that's really nice that we tend to not eat on throughout the week, it's kind of reserved for special occasions, for quote-unquote honorable functions. That's kind of the idea here. So in a house, you would have those sort of vessels that are set apart, they're distinct, they're sacred. And then likewise, in your house, you would have dishonorable vessels. Right? Here, it's the language of clay or wood. In our modern vernacular, we might think of porcelain. If you're thinking of a toilet, that's kind of the idea here behind this. A vessel for dishonorable use would be a vessel that's used in that context for garbage or for excrement. You might even just kind of throw the vessel away when you're done with it. So think here, not of fine china, think of a toilet or think of a trash can or something like that. So you have vessels that are for honorable use and you have vessels for dishonorable use. And in a house, you have both, but only one, again, is considered honorable. And Paul's point here, the entire point that he's making here in these verses is that we should be honorable. Right? Nobody wants to be a toilet. Rather, we should be set apart for honorable use. So how can we be used by God for honorable purposes? And here is where we'll notice Paul is going to kind of shift. He's going to move beyond the original illustration. In the original illustration, if you are a gold pot, or if you're a wooden container, you're gold or you're wood. You don't change. You can't kind of turn from wood into gold. You know, I believe in alchemy or something like that. You don't change from clay into silver. You kind of are what you are. That's the way that Paul uses the illustration in Romans 9. But notice here, he uses the language of kind of changing. You're cleansed. You're turned. So he moves beyond the original illustration. So you don't want to read too much into the analogy and kind of over-analogize it or something like that. He moves beyond the original illustration when he's going to apply it to the specific context of Ephesus. And he says that the way that, that you are to be useful, the way that you become honorable, is by being cleansed or being sanctified. In fact, he uses the language of cleansing yourself. Cleansing yourself. And if you're not careful, you're going to read into this analogy something that's not there. That's going to sound a lot to you like sanctification by works. And you clean yourself up. That's what you might think Paul's saying. By your own strength, by your own effort, by your own will, by your own works. That's not what Paul means. All of Scripture says that we're not only justified by faith alone, but you're sanctified by faith alone as well. God's ultimately sovereign over our justification and over our sanctification. In fact, we'll see that later in the passage where we see God is the one who grants repentance. That isn't something we conjure up. That isn't something that we work up. That isn't something that we do in our own strength. So why does he write, then cleanse yourself? Well, again, he's moving beyond the original context, and he's tying it into the context. Namely, as we're going to see, he's going to encourage people to flee certain things and to pursue certain things. And the idea is that we have a role to play in that. If he would have just written, if anyone is cleansed, passive tense verb, cleansed, an action is done to you, we might misunderstand, we might misapply the text as if no response from us is necessary. We just wait around and hope that we're cleansed. That's not Paul's theology. He tells us to cleanse ourselves, not because we're ultimately sovereign over that, not because we ultimately are efficacious over that, but rather simply to show that this text demands a response. This text demands a response from us. We have something to do to apply it. That response is rooted and grounded in God's sovereignty, but we respond nonetheless. As Paul writes in Philippians, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work enough both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. So again, the idea, the overarching idea here is that we are to be cleansed from what is dishonorable. And in the context here, you need to remember he's talking about guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus. We talked about those last week. These guys are dishonorable. They're guilty of heterodoxy, of false teaching. Paul's going to say to avoid them. That's what it means to be cleansed here in this analogy. If you want to be set apart for honorable functions, if you want to be useful for the Lord and for his mission, you have to, in addition to other things, you have to avoid the heresy of the heretics. And the result of this is fourfold. Look at the text. It says that you will be a vessel for honorable use. In the context, because this is a pastoral epistle, it's written primarily for pastors, for ministers, for elders, for those who are functioning within God's household in some sort of a ministerial role. That's the first one. You're a vessel for honorable use. You will also be set apart as holy. Next, you're useful to the master of the house. Lastly, ready for every good work. You see how those are kind of parallel, synonymous sort of ideas. And again, the main idea here is that if Timothy wants to be a useful vessel for God, he must cleanse himself. He does so by avoiding false teaching. That's what we saw last week. But also, as we'll see this week, by fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing righteousness. So let's look at that. Verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You notice there are two imperatives or two commands in this passage. He says to flee, and then he also says to pursue. You should remember, we've seen that language before. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We talked about it when we talked about it then. That there is this is a really common way that Paul speaks about sanctification. He speaks of it as a two-sided coin. You are to flee certain things, then also to pursue certain things. Or he uses a clothing analogy or imagery, and he says you are to take off certain things and put on other things. You take off vice, you put on virtue. Or he uses the language of putting to death and making alive. You mortify the flesh, you vivify spirit. Or he uses the language of faith and repentance. You turn toward God, that's faith. You turn away from sin, that's repentance. So you see, sanctification has both a positive and also a negative perspective. There are things that we subtract from our lives, and there's other things that we add to our lives. There's a subtractive and an additive element. We put certain things to death, we make others alive, and both perspectives are necessary. In fact, one of the best ways for us to flee is actually by pursuing. We've talked about that before. I'd imagine that your child is scared by something. You know, there's a clown in the middle of the road or whatever it might be. In the moment that they're running away from the clown, they're running toward you. That's one activity. There's just one run that takes place. But in the same act, they are moving away from something and moving towards something. So one of the best ways that we're fleeing something is by pursuing. You run away from danger and you flee toward safety. The best way, when you relate this to sanctification, the best way to be transformed is not by this begrudging, white-knuckle, pull-myself-up-by-my-bootstraps obedience. Rather, the best way is by having desires transformed. So again, think back to that opening illustration. Both Odysseus and Orpheus avoided the sirens. But which of those was actually a better picture, a more biblical picture of how we are to pursue sanctification? Orpheus. The goal is not merely that we put wax in our ears, we bind ourselves to the mass. Rather, we find in Jesus there's this far sweeter tune. You replace one desire with a greater desire. We've talked about this before as well. The Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The idea is that the affections for the things of God expel lesser affections from our hearts. You see that language in passages like Colossians 3. Look at verses 1 through 2. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You see there the language of seeking. You see the language there of pursuing. You see the language there of vivification, making alive the things of the Spirit. You seek the things that are above. You set your minds. In fact, the word there isn't just connotation as we would think of the word minds there. The underlying Greek would be more holistic. Not only are you setting your attention, but setting your affections on that which is above. And notice the effect, verse 5. Just a few verses later, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you notice how seeking what is above provides the fuel to put to death what is earthly. Vivification empowers mortification. Pursuing empowers fleeing. Putting on empowers taking off. In other words, guilt and law only get you so far in sanctification. True transformation comes when your affections are changed, when you're driven not so much by guilt and fear, but by love. And theologians call this dual perspective, mortification and vivification. We put to death sin. We read that again in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Or Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's mortification. We mortify the flesh. We choke it out. We deny ourselves our lesser affections. We deprive ourselves of that hunger. But the way that we do that is we vivify the flesh. One of the strategies, you know, you'll hear oftentimes someone who says, I don't ever go to the grocery store when I'm hungry. Why not? Because I'll be tempted. Be tempted to buy stuff that I shouldn't buy. In that moment, I'm driven, not by wisdom, I'm driven by my appetite. The idea there is when you're full, there's not as much room for fleshly, earthly sort of appetites. So you mortify the flesh, and the way that you mortify the flesh is actually by vivifying the Spirit. As we read in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So you have mortification and vivification. And those are distinct works of the Spirit, but they're indivisible works of the Spirit. They're distinct graces, but they are indivisible. They're distinct because they describe two different responses. but they're indivisible because they are connected. In fact, as we're filled with the Spirit, that's the way that we mortify the flesh. We used that illustration a few weeks back of the best way to get air out of a balloon. One way you could try to do it is you could try to suck all the air out. The problem with that is that we're not very good at creating a perfect vacuum. So another method, a better method for getting all of the air out of a balloon would be to simply fill it with water, such that there's no room left for air. And likewise, the best way for us to be sanctified, the best way for us to mortify the flesh, isn't kind of this begrudging, white-knuckle, Odysseus obedience, but this deeper, better, stronger, Orpheus-type love for Christ and His kingdom. The best way that we banish a love for sin is by being filled by love for Christ. So let me ask you a few diagnostic questions. What are you doing to mortify the flesh in your life? Every one of us in this room still has what the Bible would describe as the old man, the flesh, the residue of sin. We have died with Christ, but in another sense, we are still having to crucify, to mortify. So what are you doing to mortify the flesh? How are you seeking to, in the language of 2 Timothy, flee youthful passions? And then related to that, what are you doing to vivify the fruit of the Spirit? Or to use the language of 2 Timothy, what are you doing to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace? One of the things that you'll see throughout Scripture, again, God is absolutely sovereign over us. And yet His sovereignty doesn't cancel out or negate our responsibility. We don't drift into godliness. We don't drift into sanctification. In fact, God has ordained in His sovereignty to use our longings and our prayers and our disciplines to sanctify us. So what does it mean to be cleansed from what is dishonorable? It means to be transformed. To be transformed in our attention and in our affections and in our longing so that we won't desire or pursue youthful desires, but rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's true, notice, not only for pastors, but for all who, quote, call on the Lord Jesus. Let's keep going. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. This ties into our text. Last week we saw the text mentioned quarreling over words in irreverent babble. But there's another connection I want you to see to the immediate context as well. Notice the phrase, breed quarrels. Now, cross-reference that with James chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Notice what causes quarrels. It's passions, it's desires, it's affections. As John Calvin says, pride or haughtiness is the cause and commencement of all contentions. The meaning of that is that conflict which arises in your home or in your office or in a church or in your car or wherever it is that there is some conflict, that's always a conflict of wills. Passions are at war within you. It's a conflict of wills. You desire something and your spouse or your boss or your child or your friend or your neighbor or stranger who cut you off in traffic, they desire something else. You have desires, and those desires collide with someone else, and the result is conflict. And the reason is because we want our kingdom to come, and we want our will to be done. And so when the will of another invades, we rebel. So one of the greatest things that we can do in the midst of conflict is to identify what's the underlying passion, what's the underlying desire that's driving you. What causes this quarrel is oftentimes not the thing you're actually fighting about. It's something far below the surface. Those who are married, I would imagine, know this. Right? That fight that you have about the AC, or the fight you have about when to leave for church or how fast to drive. That isn't really about the temperature. It isn't really about the time. It isn't really about the speed. What's it about? It's about the love of money or comfort. It's about impatience or the desire to be punctual. It's about pride or sloth or one of a million underlying desires. So how does that relate to the context? Why do we take that digression through James? Well, remember, Paul has just said to flee youthful passions. Those very passions are what lead to the type of quarreling that he's warning us to avoid. You see, wisdom literature in particular is full of similar warnings about the dangers, not only of strife, but also those who love strife, who seek after strife. Look at Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. 17:19. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. Proverbs 26:21. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. One of the things that we see throughout the New Testament is the church is to be marked by unity and harmony and love. It's not to be marked by conflict and by quarrels. In fact, Jesus prayed that the church would be one as the Father and Son are one. There's no conflict in the Godhead. So we should be a people that are marked by patience, by forgiveness, by long-suffering, by peace, by humility, by honesty, by trust. And if that's the soil that the church is growing in, a soil that is watered or fertilized by patience and forgiveness and long-suffering and peace and honesty, there's very little fertile ground for quarrels to break out. But as we talked about last week, there is a bit of a tension that we should experience here. The text is warning against quarrels, but not all quarrels are bad. We'll see the Bible commends unity, but it also commends truth, as Luther is famous for saying, unity if possible, truth at all costs. It's one of the things that postmodern culture has really missed out on. In a large way, the 21st century American evangelical church has missed out on the fact that unity isn't always virtuous. Think of biblical examples of this. The workers at the Tower of Babel, they were unified. They had a common culture, they had a common language, yet their unity was a unification in idolatry. Or the Romans and the Jews were unified in that moment where they crucified Jesus. Or Joseph's brothers were all unified in betraying him. So the Bible never portrays unity itself as the goal. Rather, we are to be unified around the right things. See, when we're unified in sin, that's sin. And when that's the case, we actually have a responsibility to quarrel. We have a responsibility to make war against that sin. That's why even though 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus has a lot to say about avoiding certain controversies and avoiding quarrels, it also says things like the following. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. If you're reading this in a very pietistic, pacifistic sort of way, you just read, don't quarrel. You think it's never appropriate to fight. Well, Paul's just said to fight. Or in 2 Timothy, he uses the imagery of a soldier, and he tells us, 2 Timothy 1:14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. All right, so sometimes you'll hear, we shouldn't worry about theology. We should just love Jesus. Don't argue. What's the problem with that? It sounds really spiritual. It's reductionistic, though. You have to do theology to even love Jesus. For example, you have to know what is love. You have to know how do we love. You have to know who is Jesus. Is he the created being of Arius? Is he the angel of Jehovah's Witnesses? Is he the lesser God of Mormons? Is he the mere prophet of Islam? There is no escaping theology. There is no just loving Jesus or loving God or believing the gospel without doing the work of theology. So last week we talked about some of the criteria for assessing when to fight, when to quarrel, and when to avoid quarrels. For instance, is this something the Bible addresses? Is this something the church has historically found worthy of debating? Is your motivation in the discussion the glory of God or your own glory? Are you guilty of what Calvin called, quote, unbridled contention and opinionated stubbornness? Or as Kevin DeYoung notes, we should steer clear of theological wrangling that is speculative, that is, it goes beyond Scripture, or vain, that is more about being right than being helpful, or endless, that is, there's no real answer that's possible or desired, and needless, it's mere semantics. In other words, we don't want to be these theological separatists, kind of living on our own island, dividing from and fighting over every single thing, like how many angels there are, and what are the various levels, or the finer points of eschatology. But neither do we want to be these theological minimalists who refuse to take a position on essential or even important doctrines. What we see in the pastoral epistles is that some fights are worth fighting, some hills are worth dying on, others are not. Some controversies are foolish and ignorant, others are necessary and good. So when Arius shows up in the early church and said that Jesus was a created being, Athanasius was right to fight, to quarrel. When Pelagius shows up a century later and said that man was morally neutral, Augustine was right to squabble. Or when the Pope stands up and says man's justified not only by faith, but faith and the sacraments, Luther was right to do battle. And the more that we grow in maturity and the more that we grow in wisdom, the easier it is for us to distinguish those contexts. As theologian Robert Yarbrough says, it takes pastoral wisdom steered by divine guidance, whether through Scripture or Spirit or human advisors, to recognize them when they arise and to act or not accordingly. Sometimes we in the church err by fighting the wrong battles. Sometimes we err by refusing to fight the right ones. What we'll notice as we read Scripture, if we read it through a very dense, not a reductionistic, but a very robust sort of reading, is that wisdom doesn't universalize an approach. It doesn't offer this really simplistic, reductionistic approach that says the only answer is that we always fight or that we never fight. In Paul's day, in the context of 2 Timothy, he's dealing with this Ephesian heresy. It was known for speculations regarding Jewish genealogies and disputes about the Mosaic Law. Paul says those aren't fights worth fighting. Wrangling about these finer points, and so they are to be avoided. Let's look at verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we've been speaking about quarreling, and we notice here servants of Christ shouldn't be quarrelsome. Again, this doesn't mean that they never fight, they never argue. That's a reductionistic, pietistic reading of the text. They should be marked by humility, they should be marked by patience, they should be marked by long-suffering and by restraint. There should be other tools in the pastor's tool belt besides a sledgehammer. As Luther is noted for remarking, he says, some pastors suffer the fault of being too hard, others the fault of being too soft, but both are errors. So rather than being quarrelsome, they should be kind. Now again, I feel the need here to add a qualifier because our culture has really taken that term and kind of watered it down and diluted it, and in fact, it's redefined it to a certain degree. Biblical kindness is this real full-bodied concept. It's been reduced and watered down to some version of niceness. That's the kind of 11th commandment of evangelical culture. Thou shalt be nice. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't use terms necessarily the same way that we use terms. The Bible doesn't use the term kindness the way that a lot of American evangelicals use the term kindness today. Jesus, full of kindness, full of the Spirit, And yet he calls Peter Satan. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He gets angry. In fact, he gets so angry that he makes a whip. He drives people out of the temple. If your idea of kindness doesn't have room for that image of Jesus, your idea is skewed. It's not the Bible. It's not Jesus' fault. So when it says here that the Lord's servant must be kind, that doesn't mean that he's a pushover. It doesn't mean that he's weak. Next, it says he is able to teach. This would be particularly necessary given the false teaching in Ephesus. But when you read it in context, it becomes even more interesting. Rather than merely beating your opponent over the head with a sledgehammer, you should teach, you should explain, you should be patient. And speaking of patience, he says next, you should patiently endure evil. In other words, there is suffering. That's a major theme of 2 Timothy. We've talked about that the past few weeks. A pastor or a minister or indeed anyone who labors for the gospel shouldn't be a hothead. He should be willing to lay down his preference and pride and comfort for the sake of winning others. Paul's a good example of that. Jesus is the best example of that. Right? He leaves the privilege of not dying and not being beaten in heaven, and he is incarnate. But Paul himself is a good example of that. 1 Corinthians 9, he says he gives up his rights for the sake of winning others. He says, I do all things for the sake of the elect. Next, he corrects his opponents with gentleness. Again, gentleness isn't this weakness like our culture might define it. When you think of gentleness, think of that more robust, full-bodied expression. Jesus is a perfect demonstration of gentleness, and yet he can be hard. Now, notice what these various terms have in common. Notice we've talked about love, we've talked about peace, we've talked about patience. We talked about kindness, we talked about gentleness, we talked about faithfulness. What does that remind you of? The fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And by the way, what's the context there? Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice, walk by the Spirit, vivification. And you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Mortification. The Lord's servant is kind. The Lord's servant is gentle. The Lord's servant is not quarrelsome because he's been transformed. He's being transformed by the Spirit. And then what's the result? What's the hope here? What's motivating Paul? He says the hope is that God may perhaps grant their opponents repentance. As the Lord's servant has been transformed by grace, so he hopes and he labors such that his opponents will be transformed by grace. Remember, he's just mentioned these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Philetus, we don't know anything else about, but Hymenaeus we actually encountered back in chapter 1, where Paul's talking about some false teachers. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Notice this phrase, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice the redemptive element of that. He says he wants them to learn. Even in the final stages of church discipline, even in something that seems from our sort of cultural framework, it seems to be harsh, it seems to be unloving to say, I handed this person over to Satan. Notice, it's actually redemptive. He says, I handed him over to Satan, but that's not the end. I did it so that he would learn not to blaspheme. Even in the final stages of church discipline, Paul's desiring that they would repent. So he hands them over not merely as a punitive act, but as a corrective one, a redemptive one. So that's the goal, repentance. And notice God's sovereignty in that. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance. In other words, repentance isn't something we just conjure up by our works or even our will. It's something given to us. It is a gift. That's the way that repentance and faith are both described in Scripture. It's a command. We are commanded to repent, but it's a command that we are unable to do on our own. It must be worked in us by the Spirit so that any movement that we make toward God is all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now look at how that repentance is described. It says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. Remember that phrase, come to their senses. I mentioned that in regards to Orpheus's men. They're intoxicated by the siren's call, but they come to their senses when he plays this sweeter tune. And that phrase, come to their senses, is actually used elsewhere in Greek literature. It's used for someone sobering up from a state of inebriation. Some scholars actually think that this described an ancient practice, which I think sounds awesome. It's not something, probably something that PETA would object to these days, but hunters would scatter seeds, and those seeds had been drugged such that whenever birds would eat them, they would become drunk, and thus easier to capture in a net. I've never heard of, you know, roofying a goose, but there you go. So Paul might be playing on that idea there. You're inebriated, and so you're captured. But I want you to notice the interplay there between coming to your senses and escaping from the snare of the devil. I want you to ask the question, how does that apply to us? How does that analogy apply to us? We're not intoxicated. We're not drunk. How does that analogy actually apply to us? You might think, if I were caught in a snare, if I were kidnapped, if I were captured, I don't need to come to my senses. I'm ready to run away immediately. I don't need a period of figuring out, do I like this kidnapper? Maybe I'll like it here. Maybe it's got a nice house. So why does Paul say come to their senses? And the reason theologically is because when it comes to our slavery to sin and to Satan, we aren't actually bound against our wills. The Bible describes us as willingly submitting to our slavery. That's part of the implications of what's meant by the doctrine of total depravity. That the entirety of our persons, the totality of our persons, that's total depravity, the totality of our persons, including our wills and our minds and our affections and our desires, are affected by sin, such that there's nothing good, there's nothing morally neutral in us. We are, as Paul would write in Ephesians, we are by nature children of wrath. We love sin. Luther wrote a book about this. He called it the bondage of the will. Ironically, he makes a very similar point to Jonathan Edwards' book called The Freedom of the Will. Sound like they would be opposites. The bondage of the will and the freedom of the will. Is our will bound or is it free? And the answer is both. It's free in the sense that we're able to do what we desire, but it's bound in the sense that our nature only desires sin. Apart from grace, we only and always want sin. That's the implication of total depravity. If you think that apart from grace, you can want anything other than sin, you misunderstand the Bible. You misunderstand total depravity. It's free in the sense that we can do what we desire, but our will is also bound in the sense that we only desire sin. Look at Romans chapter 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Notice this next phrase. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As an illustration of this, think of marriage. Right? In the Bible, marriage is described as a form of bondage. I'm bound to my wife as long as I live. But hopefully, it's not a begrudging bondage. I love her, I choose her, I desire her. This August 23rd will be our 10th anniversary. That's an analogy. That's a form of bondage which is self-imposed, it's voluntary, but it's bondage nonetheless. That's an analogy for how we are bound to sin. Yes, it is a form of bondage, but we willingly take it on. I'll give you another illustration of this. The exact same day as our 10th anniversary, August 23rd, it will be the 50th anniversary of an event that took place in Sweden, where two guys took multiple hostages and held them for 6 days. What's really interesting, though, is that when those hostages were finally released, when they were rescued, Their response shocked the police. They hugged their captors. They raised money for their captors' defense. They visited multiple times in jail. Anybody know what that phenomenon is called? Stockholm Syndrome. Captives develop a bond with their captor. And that's the case when it comes to our bondage to Satan. Notice he's used there in 2 Timothy. He's mentioned. Before grace, before regeneration, we love sin. In a sense, we love being enslaved to sin. We love the bondage. In fact, we hate God. Look at John chapter 3, 19 through 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Notice the language here. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, that's all of us, by the way, hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. In the context of John 3, the only way that's overcome is by regeneration. You're born again. You receive a new nature, a new will. But that's what's happening here in 2 Timothy. All who oppose God are captive to Satan, but they're willingly enslaved. So they must be brought to their senses. They must sober up. They must be awakened from their slumber. And so again, you see this reference to God's sovereignty. We don't come to our senses on our own. Even this is grace. Even this is a gift. And the result is freedom. That's a major theme of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Or John 8:34 through 36, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But biblical freedom isn't the ability to do what you want. It's the ability to do what God wants. God is the most free being in the entire universe, and there are things he can't do. We've talked about this a number of times. Because the ability to sin isn't actually freedom, it's slavery. As Jesus said, to sin is to be enslaved. And in reality, in the biblical terms, we are always enslaved. You're either enslaved to sin or to righteousness. But only one of those is really described as freedom. You see, we think of freedom as a result of the book of Genesis. We eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We think freedom is the ability to discern and determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil. That's not freedom. That's actually slavery. Look at Romans 6. Having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. That's true freedom. It's this irony, this paradox that you see throughout Scripture. Those who seek to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life will save it. The first will be last. The last will be first. Likewise, to be enslaved to righteousness is actually to be free. And that brings us back around to the call to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those youthful lusts aren't actually freedom. It's actually enslavement. The sirens sound beautiful. They're deadly. Let's just go back again to the story of Orpheus. We'll end with this and his men and think of that as an analogy for our relationship to sin. Like those sailors, we've been captured by an enemy, but not begrudgingly. Those sailors, they lusted for it. They craved it. They desired it. They longed to be with the sirens. Likewise, we love sin. We long for it. We crave it. We love the youthful passions. We are enticed. We're compelled by our own lusts, by our own desires, by our own affections, by our own passions, until such time that the Spirit plays a sweeter tune and we come to our senses. And then we flee youthful passions. We pursue those things which are good and right and true and lovely. And those who have heard that song for themselves desire that others hear it as well. Notice that's the context. Paul's not merely dealing with how we are transformed, but also the hope that others would be transformed. He's speaking of Paul's opponents, or Timothy's opponents. So that's how transformation occurs. That's how we go from being dishonorable vessels to being honorable vessels for honorable use. And that's my hope for myself and for all of us. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I confess that we can do absolutely none of it on our own. Apart from your Spirit, apart from your Son, apart from your grace in our lives, this text means nothing. And yet we're grateful that your word is living and active, and that your Spirit desires these things for us and in us, because you've put it in your word. And so I pray that your Spirit would do a work in us to transform us, that we would be a people who would willingly flee youthful passions and willingly pursue faith and righteousness and love and peace, all good things. Pray that we would be a people who would be marked by love and harmony, we would not be quarrelsome, but we'd also not swing the pendulum to the other direction and be soft and weak. And so would you give wisdom to know when to fight and when to resist. We pray for your help that you would transform us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.